The following sermon was recorded at Pipe Creek Community Church in Pipe Creek, Texas. For more information, visit our website at pipecreekcc.com. May God bless you as you study His Word.
And our God, we now come humbly before You. Speak to us through Your Word. And what we see not, show us. What we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. And what we are not, make us. For the glory of Your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. I asked David to read all 30 verses because I wanted us to have the whole conversation in our minds and in our hearts. If I was to map out part of what a passage of... If I were to map out passages of Scripture that I would want our church to lock in as part of our identity as a church, John chapter 4 in this conversation I think would be one of those passages of Scripture. The beauty of Jesus in His tenderness and His gentleness in His conversation with this Samaritan woman, His humility, His condescension, His humanity is so much on display, mixed in with His power and His love, and above all, His grace. It's beautiful. It's a beautiful picture of the gospel, and especially in contrast with Nicodemus, it teaches us a lot about what it means to come to Jesus and what salvation is all about, and how Jesus works differently in our lives. If you were to talk to a Christian at about A.D. 50, 15, 16 years after Jesus ascended to be with the Father, Christianity is still relatively young. If you were to meet a Christian, then let's say that a Christian in A.D. 50 is talking to his neighbor, and his neighbor comes to him and says, "So, you're a Christian, huh? What? That's a new religion I've been hearing about." Yeah, I guess you could call it a religion. Well, tell me, where is your temple? Well, we don't have a temple. Jesus is our temple. Well, okay, Jesus is your temple. So, who are your priests? Well, we don't really have a priest because Jesus is our priest. Well, do you make sacrifices? What about the sacrifices? I know that Judaism, sacrificial system, you don't make sacrifices? You don't need a temple? You don't need priests? And you would say, Jesus was our sacrifice. Jesus is everything in our faith. And this story here culminates with a Samaritan woman running into town and saying to everybody and anybody who will listen to her, come and see a man. Not come and see some principles to live by. Not come and see a new philosophy. Not come and see this beautiful temple we have. Not any of that. Come and see a man. It's all about Jesus. It's always, always all about Jesus. This passage of Scripture here is about so many different things. This morning, I want us just to look at Jesus. Just to stop and just look at Jesus. And comprehend what we're looking at and understand it. Take it all in and be changed by it. There are so many nuances in this passage of Scripture, in this conversation here. You could do a series of 10 to 12 sermons just on these 30 verses, from everything from evangelism to true worship. In the coming weeks, we are going to spend some time talking about true worship. But this morning, I just want to focus on Jesus, looking at the beauty of Jesus, and especially in contrast with Nicodemus. So I've got 3 points for you this morning as we look at Jesus. We're going to look at the setting and the seeking and the seeing, okay? The setting, the seeking, and the seeing. All right, setting, seeking, and seeing. What does it mean to know somebody? What does it mean to truly know someone? In verse 10, I think Jesus, maybe the hinge verse in this passage, in verse 10, Jesus says to the woman, if you knew the gift of God that was before you, if you knew. Eternal life is about knowing God. What does it mean to know? We live in a world now where you can have hundreds of friends, Facebook friends. You can have hundreds of friends and be a horrible friend. You can know hundreds of people and not really know anybody. Nicodemus comes to Jesus and thinks he knows Jesus. And he doesn't know Jesus. What does it mean to truly know Jesus? I want us to look at Jesus, take him in, and I want us to leave here knowing him this morning. I want you to know him. First and foremost, or first, not foremost, but first, the setting. The setting. Jesus has been with his disciples in the Judean countryside. They've been baptizing. There's a little bit of an issue with Jesus baptizing and John baptizing. The Pharisees are starting to raise a little ruckus about it. Jesus, for a number of reasons, we don't really necessarily have time to get into, that not really that applicable or meaningful for what we're doing this morning, decides, okay, it's time for us to go into Galilee. And so he goes. He goes because he has also a divine appointment to meet with a Samaritan woman at the well. Verse 4 says, he had to pass through Samaria. The King James Version, he must needs go through Samaria. I love that. He must needs go through Samaria. That word must, the same word for must that Jesus uses when he says to Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must. He must. He's got to divide. There's other ways to go to Samaria, go to Galilee without going through Samaria. He doesn't have to, but he has to because he's got a divine appointment. He's got a woman to meet with before the foundation of the world. God appointed this woman to meet Jesus on this day, and Jesus is going to meet her and change her life forever. Jesus has come to seek and to save. Jesus has come to seek and to save. And that's what he's about. We have this account here, and we have this account where it is to show us, first of all, that Jesus doesn't seek and save everybody the same. We've talked about this many times before. It's come up in other sermons. Jesus is seeking to save Nicodemus. And he is seeking to save the woman in Samaria, at Samaria, and he doesn't seek them in the same way. Jesus does not work in your life like he works in mine, and vice versa. Jesus doesn't give this woman, you must be born again. He gives her, you can have living water. I am living water. I am a gift from God that you can have. Nicodemus gets the, you must be born again. Nicodemus, Jesus comes right at him. The woman gets living water. He's tender. He's gentle. He's compassionate. He is loving Nicodemus. And he is loving this woman, but he's loving them different. He doesn't work off a template. This is what this woman needs. That is what Nicodemus needed. Look at the power and beauty of Jesus and the way he shows up and works differently in people's lives. And we get to see that truth on display in the most dramatic of extremes, because we get the extreme of Nicodemus to the Samaritan woman. And that's why I began with the setting this morning, because I want to go deeper into the contrast between these two, because I think there's lots to learn when we look at the contrast between Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman and how Jesus works in their life. Nicodemus. So let's just look at this, okay? Nicodemus is a man. She is a woman. He is a Jew and she is a Samaritan. He is a powerful ruler and she is an outcast. He is educated and she is uneducated. He is somebody and she is nobody. He is very, very moral and upright, and she is very, very immoral. He is very respected, and she is rejected. He is an insider, and she is an outsider. He is a proud man, and she is an ashamed woman. Nicodemus has filled his life with religion, and the woman at the well has filled her life with men. Nicodemus thought that he was in control, and the woman has been fighting to get control. Nicodemus needs to know that life is not found in works, and she needs to know that life is not going to be found in the world. Nicodemus has been trying to earn with all the externals, external religion, external works, external goodness. She has made a God out of all the externals. Nicodemus is hiding, coming to Jesus by night because he's so looked up to and he's got a reputation to keep. She is hiding because she's so looked down on, and she's trying to keep some dignity. Nicodemus knows that Jesus is a teacher, and this woman in their conversation perceives that he is a prophet. Nicodemus says, I can do it. And the woman's life is about saying, I can find it. Nicodemus comes in the middle of the night. The Samaritan woman meets Jesus at bright noonday. They couldn't be more different. To Nicodemus, Jesus says, you don't know and you won't receive. You must look. And to the woman, Jesus says, if you knew, then you would ask and it would be given to you. Although they couldn't be more different, they are so different. They are the same as it applies to grace. They are in the same place as it applies to grace. They both need to see and understand grace. Nicodemus needs to be humbled by grace. Come to see and know that he needs it. And the woman needs to be uplifted by grace and come to see that she can have it. Both of them, nevertheless, need to see grace. Jesus is always putting grace on display. He is always the embodiment of the gospel. Even in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1, Jesus' family line is dripping with grace. Jesus' own family, you have prostitutes, you have idolaters and idolatrous, you have horrible sexual immorality. Horrible sin, lying and deception and murder. You have Tamar, incestual relationship with Judah. You have Rahab, the Canaanite prostitute. Ruth, the Moabitess, the idolatress. She is from a cursed family line. And worse yet, and the very worst, is David, who has Solomon, and in the genealogy, Bathsheba's name isn't even there. Jesus has the audacity in his own genealogy to put, by the wife of Uriah, just so you'll know how bad David was. This family is dripping with grace. This is our Lord. So that you would know that even the greatest of men, David, need grace. And even the worst of sinners can have it. Right there in his own family. He is not ashamed to call us brothers. He puts it right out there out front, the gospel, the story and the life of Jesus begins, and he says, here they are. Come. Anybody can come. So, this is the setting. The setting, I think John strategically places it right after Nicodemus so that we will see the difference. In stark relief, come to see how different these two people are and yet how similar they are at the very bottom. They both need Jesus. They both need to see grace. And they're both changed by it. Secondly, the seeking. The seeking. Jesus is seeking. He's seeking to save that which is lost. He is seeking because verse 23 says the Father is seeking. The Father is seeking true worshipers. So Jesus, in the seeking and the saving, is going to make for himself true worshipers. Part of what salvation is all about. The greatest part of what salvation is all about is worship. And in the coming weeks, we're going to talk more about that. But recognize, please recognize that Jesus, when he seeks and he saves, he turns you and I into true worshipers. The Father is seeking the lost. The Father is seeking true worshipers. All the lost that come to him will worship in spirit and in truth. And in Luke chapter 15, you have that well-known story of the prodigals, the end of that chapter. But leading up to that story, you have two other little stories, the lost sheep and the lost coin, where Jesus tells the parable that the shepherd who loses the one sheep, he leaves the 99 to go get the one that's gone astray. And then you have the lost coin. It's lost. And it's valuable, but it's only valuable in the hands of the Father. But it's lost right there in the house. One has gone way astray and is lost. And to get the sheep and bring it home, has got to go out. It's gone astray. And the coin is just as lost as the sheep that's gone way out, but it's lost right there in the house. Nicodemus is lost, and he's lost right there in the house. He's familiar with God. He can quote more Bible verses by memory than anybody of us have ever met. But he's lost. He's so close to God, and he's lost right there in the house. And the woman at the well with her immorality and her paganism has gone way far astray. And Jesus must needs go to meet with her. Those parables teach us about the nature of God, the character of God, his kindness, his graciousness. It also teaches us about the nature of lostness. Whether you are right there in the house, lost, or you're way far away lost, lost is lost. And those parables aren't really about necessarily talking to lost people. They're talking to people who think they're saved, and they want you to examine yourself whether or not you might be lost right there in the house. Do that this morning. However, Jesus is seeking. He's seeking her. He's full of grace and truth, and he's making God known, and he's showing God's glory. He's putting his glory on display, and he's after this woman, and Jesus is the embodiment of the gospel. First of all, let me just do this, Rick. Let me just go through some of the nuances here. I want you just to see some things. You could read through this little passage of scripture, or a long passage of scripture. You could read through it all day today, and it takes a lot of readings to get some stuff. I've read it over and over and over, and it's new stuff is coming at me all the time. I have mentioned before that whenever I'm trying to figure things out, I read things with different voices, and I try to put pauses at different places to try to get the meaning of it, because it's hard in a conversation. I want to point some of those things out to you. So first of all, I think that verse 15 and 16 are profound. So do this with me. The woman is finally at a place where she's ready to receive the living water. She says, give me some of this water. And Jesus says, go call your husband. And the woman says, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you're right in saying you have no husbands. You've had five husbands. And the one that you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true. And she says, I perceive you're a prophet. So see, I put a pause right there. So I read it like this. Maybe this isn't funny to you, but it's funny to me. You're right saying you have five husbands. You have had five husbands, and the one you're living with now is not your husband. What you have said is true. Pause. So I see you're a prophet. That's how I read it. Okay? That's how I read it. Now what? Now what she does is what, this is an indictment on us. You've got to read this. Put yourself in it for a minute, okay? Smell the smells. If it wasn't weird, if y'all didn't all think I was a big weirdo, I'd make you close your eyes and try to get you to put yourself there. But y'all would think I'm a big weirdo and leave, so we're not going to do that. But put yourself here, all right? Every time she, this is an indictment on us, every time she starts to get in here and close to her heart, she changes the subject, right? So, I perceive you're a prophet. Our father, so now she wants to talk about the denominational issue. Where's the right place to worship? Let's debate something, right? Which is exactly what we do, right? As soon as somebody gets close into your heart, you want to have a debate about something. Get out of my heart. Our fathers say you worship on this mountain, but you and your people, y'all say this mountain. So which is it? You know, so she's trying to get him out of here. He's poking and pressing. He's going right after the issue. And look, this is what I want you to see about our Lord. Oh, I love him so much. Look at him. Every time he gets close to her heart and she changes the subject, he just goes with her. Okay, he just goes with her. He just, the subject changes. He does not say, "No way, sinful woman. Get back on subject right now. Get back." He just goes with her and talks to her and is gentle and tender. He's just so awesome. He's just so awesome. He's after her. He's seeking her. Okay. I just wanted to point those things out. I just wanted you to see some of those things. So, he's seeking. Okay. He's seeking her. He is the embodiment of the gospel. And what I mean by that is he's just doing gospel because he's Jesus. All right? What Jesus is doing is what the gospel does. He does not give a rip about cultural norms. He dismisses every cultural barrier. Anything that's proper, anything that's normal in the culture, Jesus dismisses and doesn't care about one bit. She's a woman. She's not supposed to be talking to him. He's a Jew and she's a Samaritan. They're not supposed to be sharing water jugs. He's a rabbi. Even more, he's a rabbi. Not supposed to be speaking to women in public. He doesn't care. He doesn't care. He doesn't care. He just goes right through all those barriers and just dismisses them and ignores them. He doesn't care. He doesn't care. The gospel doesn't care. The gospel doesn't care who your parents are, where you're from, or how horrible your life has been, how horrible your sin has been. The gospel doesn't care about the sordid details. No one is too awful for the grace of God. Jesus doesn't care. He doesn't care. He doesn't care who sees. He doesn't care who notices. He doesn't care what people think. He just presses through all that and cares not at all. He dismisses the disciples to go get lunch. I thought of a good Aggie joke. How many disciples does it take to go get lunch? But I thought, better not say that in here. He dismisses them because I think he knows it's going to be an issue because he's not doing proper. This isn't cultural etiquette. He's not in line with proper cultural etiquette. He doesn't care at all. And by the time they get back, at the end of this section of Scripture, it says that they don't say a word. They come back and they see him. They don't say a word. They've been in this woman's heart, and she has been changed by grace. I'm sure there is snot and tears. I'm sure she is a mess. The disciples come up with Subway sandwiches, and the disciples look at them, and they look at them, and you know what the disciples say? Nothing. They don't say a word. They just move on. because they know something has great has happened. But he doesn't care about any of that stuff. Neither does the gospel. He doesn't, more than anything else, please see, he's not grossed out by her sin. It's awful. It's awful. And we don't know the ins and outs. We don't know the depths of it. She's had 5 husbands. She might be a home wrecker. Maybe she just has bad luck. Maybe she's used and abused. I don't know. We don't know. There's no way to know. But she's been through a hard time. And she's at the well at the wrong time of the day. The 6th hour is noon. And all the women go to the well first thing in the morning at sunrise, 6 a.m., to talk about their husbands and their kids and get enough water for bathing and for cooking throughout the day. If it were 2020, they would all go in yoga pants. Okay, but then they just all go and meet at the well. All right? That's where they're going, and they're talking about their families, and they're talking about their kids, and they're talking about their husbands. But not her. She can't go with that group. She's got to wait until the sun is hot, bearing down, and carry that water and go all by herself. Because I'm sure she hears whispers. She doesn't have a good reputation. She is not liked. She's empty. She's empty. But Jesus doesn't care. And notice this. Jesus does not begin the conversation. He's not after her. And he does not begin by uncovering her sin. He doesn't uncover her sin until verse 16. According to Jesus in verse 10, her greatest problem is that she does not know who Jesus is. If you knew the gift of God that was standing before you, you would ask him and he would give you living water. Her greatest problem is not her sin. Her greatest problem is she does not know Jesus. And a horrible, horrific, awful consequence of not knowing Jesus is seeking to find living water and fill herself up and satisfy herself with other things, namely men, which are bringing about sin in her life. But her greatest problem is she does not know Jesus. So Jesus is about showing himself to her first and foremost. She needs to know the one standing before her, who he is. And if she did, Jesus says, if you knew who I was, you would ask me and I would give it to you. Meaning, if you knew who I was, you would know how thirsty your soul is, and you would immediately ask me for water, and you would know that I could give it. See, it's all about knowing Jesus. He's making her mouth water for something that will really satisfy her soul, her thirsty soul, because she is so thirsty. And what's making her thirsty is she's chasing after mirages, thinking that she's going to drink. And when she does, she drinks the sand. And it leaves her ever more thirsty. Every time, more thirsty and more thirsty. Because men, marriage, relationships, money, status, none of those things can quench the thirst of your soul. Only God can. For her, it's men, and she needs to know the one standing in front of her is the only one who can satisfy. And in verse 16, he does expose her sin. But he does not expose her sin as the way to get closure. He does not expose her sin to hammer her. He exposes her sin to bring about a good understanding of why she is so thirsty. Finally, in verse 15, she says, okay, give me some of this water, some of this living water that will make it where I'm never thirsty again. I don't know what she thinks. She might think, well, he might be crazy, but what do I have to lose? Give me this water. He's finally got her to a place where she's acknowledging I would like to have some of that. And you and I would say, awesome. Tell her, this is how you can be saved. Jesus doesn't do that. He says, go get your husband. Now, when you first read that, you think, first of all, it's rude. Can Jesus be rude? It seems like he's being rude. Hurtful on purpose? Or it may be just like a non sequitur, like, what are you talking about? What are you bringing that into this conversation for? What, but he's bringing it in. He's just going to put his finger on the issue. She says, give me some living water. And Jesus says, go get your husband. Because what Jesus is saying is what you're pursuing, chasing after to try to find living water for yourself is that. That's what you're after. That's what you've been pursuing as living water, and you're never going to find it there. He's just uncovering her sin. He's just bringing it to the surface and showing her what she's doing and showing her she's thirsty. And when she changes the subject, he just moves with her. But it's out there now. It's exposed. She knows it. She knows that he knows it. And that's important. But he doesn't smack her down. He just wants her to recognize her thirst. Jesus is showing her that the living water that she has been trying to find in men is only found in him, in this living water. And only he can satisfy her. But once again, before we move to the final point, please recognize that Jesus does not begin by exposing her sin. He doesn't go up to her and say, you sinner, you horrible sinner. He's not going to present to her the running tally of her sin. Look how much you sin. Look how awful you are. First and foremost, she needs to see Jesus. She needs to be familiar with the one who is standing in front of her. Instead of exposing her sin first, he condescends to her. Look at him. He allows his humanity to come to the forefront. He is not intimidating at all. He just did about a 20-mile hike from the Judean countryside to Samaria. He's thirsty. He's weary. He comes weary in verse 6. It says he's weary. He's vulnerable. I need a drink. He's thirsty. I'm thirsty. I need a drink. He's asking for something from her. Notice how Jesus allows himself to enter into her world. He allows himself to go into the flow of her life. Instead of pulling her into the flow of his, he just allows himself to go into the flow of her life. He just kind of goes about with her in the direction she's going. He just takes up a place beside her and he comes with his humanity in the forefront. Vulnerable, weary, thirsty. So you think that the woman and Nicodemus are so different. And they are different. But at the very bottom, the foundational bottom, at the very bottom of everything, what they need is Jesus. Listen, there are 80 different lives in here with 80 different problems and all kinds of things going on in your life. Believe me, I know. And I don't know everything about everybody's life. How could I? But I know at the very bottom, what we all need more than anything else is Jesus. But when you have Jesus, you have everything. And even if you have everything, if you don't have Jesus, you don't have anything. Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman, so different, they both need Jesus. They are exactly the same, and that brings me to the third point. They need to see Jesus. He's seeking, so they will begin seeing. He's seeking, so they will begin to see. They both need Jesus. Please look at this. Think about this with me for just a minute. When the Samaritan woman is sitting at the well and Jesus is in front of her, what does she see? She sees a man that is powerful because he knows things about her life. She's obviously seen his power. But she sees someone who is condescended. She sees somebody weary and vulnerable and thirsty. She sees someone allowing himself to be carried into the flow of her life. She sees someone, in verse 25 and verse 26, for just a minute, for a second, in verse 10, offering himself to her as the answer and the one that will satisfy her. That's what the woman at the well sees. Now, Jesus, at the end of the conversation with Nicodemus, says, just as Moses lifted up the bronze serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him and looks will have eternal life. And Nicodemus looked. Nicodemus stood before the cross and saw our Savior on the cross, nailed there. He looked, just like Jesus told him to look. And what did Nicodemus see? Nicodemus, remember, saw a man powerful. Obviously, he's powerful because of the signs he was doing. Obviously, a man of authority. Jesus said, you have to look. He looked, and what did he see? Just like the woman at the well, he saw a man who had condescended. He saw a man wearied. So tired he was about to die. So tired he could barely breathe. She saw a man, Nicodemus, just like the woman at the well, saw a man vulnerable. So vulnerable, he was naked on a cross. So available, his arms were nailed open. And he said, I thirst. And just like the woman at the well saw that Jesus allowed himself to be carried into the flow of her life, Nicodemus saw a man who carried a cross and entered into the flow of his life, so much so that he took the punishment for his life. He allowed himself to be crucified for the life that Nicodemus lived. And just like Jesus offered himself to the woman at the well as living water, Nicodemus saw Jesus on a cross offering himself, becoming a curse, giving himself for him. Jesus always embodies the gospel. Everywhere he goes, gospel goes. It's a beautiful picture every time you see him. He's full of grace and truth, gospel. He is in one place saying, it's not enough just not to commit adultery. If you even have thoughts of lust, you've already committed adultery in your heart. And then the very next scene, he's eating with prostitutes. Gospel. It's truth without compromise and unending love and grace without ever ending. Love and grace forevermore. Truth without compromise. Love and grace forevermore. Gospel. It's always gospel. Jesus, triumphal entry. He's a king riding on a baby donkey. Gospel. He's the most powerful man in the universe, humbled. Gospel. You know what a king riding into war on a donkey is? Roadkill. That's what it is. You don't ride into war on a donkey. You ride into war on a steed. But he is going to win the war by dying. Gospel. He's always gospel. And he knows this woman, and this woman has seen that he knows. So, in verse 28 and 29, the woman leaves her jar and goes away into town and says to the people, come and see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? The woman says, I know everything's going to be figured out when the Messiah comes. Verse 26, Jesus says, I am he. Checkmate. That's me. And in a moment, she recognizes this, and you must recognize it too, that this man standing in front of her is the Messiah. And he offered himself to her in verse 10, all of himself to satisfy her soul's thirst, when he knew everything she ever did. And he didn't care. He offered himself anyway. So when you see this woman, this crazy woman, running into town, who's got five men in her back on the trail behind her, dead, or left her, or she is left, wrecked families and wrecked marriages, and she comes into town and says, come and see a man. What do you think everybody's thinking? She doesn't care. How about this? How much of a changed heart does this woman have to go into town? She hid from women. Now she's going into town where everybody is, and she's going to say, hooray, come and see a man who told me everything bad I ever did. Can you believe that? Apart from grace, apart from a supernaturally changed heart, because you've met with Jesus, that's impossible. She goes into town and says, this man has just told me every sort of detail of my life. Yay! Grace. Come and you can have it too. There's a connection in the Gospels between being seen by Jesus and seeing him. Remember Nathanael in chapter 1 comes before Jesus and Jesus says, an Israelite in whom there's no guile. And Nathanael says, how do you know me? He's being seen by Jesus. Jesus knows him. And then Jesus says, I saw you under the fig tree earlier. And he believes. The connection between my eyes being open to who Jesus is and knowing that he has seen me to the bottom. Here the woman recognizes that this is the Messiah. And he offered himself in spite of all my sin. He knows me to the bottom and loves me to the sky. Changed. She sees. Thomas, in John chapter 20, he says, I am not going to believe until I see the nail holes in his hands and I put my finger in his side. And then Jesus shows up and says to Thomas, see, touch. It doesn't say that Thomas touched. I don't think he did. I think that what changed Thomas in that moment was that he realizes that Jesus was listening. When Thomas said to everybody else, I'm not going to believe until he shows me, he realizes Jesus was there. I was being seen. And he sees. At the end of Genesis chapter 2, before sin enters into the world, Adam and Eve are naked and unashamed. They're known, naked, and unashamed, loved. They're known all the way to the bottom and loved all the way to the sky. There's no sin in the world. Of course they are. They're naked and unashamed. What you see is what you get. This is who I am. They don't have to worry about it. Then sin enters into the world and they have to cover themselves. They think, the best I can hope for is to be loved. But in order to be loved, I'm going to have to cover. I can't let everybody know who I really am, because if they know who I really am, they can't possibly be able to love me. And what we've been seeking for since Genesis chapter 3 is a way to be known and loved. is a way to let everybody know who we are without having to hide who we are, with all the flaws and all the scars, and still loved. This is what Jesus does. The only pair of eyes in the universe that matter are His. And He looks at you, and He loves you. And He knows you. And if you give your life to Him and you put your faith in Him, there's nothing that you can do to make Him not love you. He knows you all the way to the bottom, and He loves you anyway. And only this, this and only this, not willpower, this is the only thing that will change your heart. This is what you need today. Come to Jesus. See Him, understand grace, and be satisfied. Let's pray. Thank You for grace. Lord, thank You for Jesus. To see Him is to love Him. Open our eyes, Lord. Help us to see all of who He is and give all of ourselves to Him. No matter what problems we have in our life, no matter what consequences that we're living through, we all know it's all the result of loving things more than Jesus. Or not having Jesus. Trying to find living water and satisfaction from the world, which can never give us those things. Thank You for giving us Jesus. Thank You for the gospel. May our hearts be changed by it as we see Him clearly and know what He's done for us at great cost. For Your glory and for our everlasting joy. In Jesus' name, amen.